Much larger crowd than I preached to last Thursday. Last Thursday, I went down to see a church that's looking for a pastor to check it out, to maybe send some of our students there to preach, and I'd like to check out the church first. When I walked in, the deacon and his wife was there. It turned out they were the only ones who showed up. Maybe they announced I was coming. Well, they said, well, we'll just take it as though the Lord and go with church anyway. Reminded me of my church planting days. And so the couple got up and behind the podium to start the service. They announced the song and said, I said, well, I can play that. They said, you play the piano? I said, well, some, a little bit. But this song I know, Nothing But the Blood. And so I played as they sang all four stanzas. I sang with them, and then they sat down in the middle of the church, seats about 100 people. And I counted it a privilege to preach God's word. Doesn't matter whether it's two or multitudes. I never take for granted the privilege of preaching his blessed, precious word. I want you to think about two questions. Don't raise your hands, please, to this, but I want you to think. How many of you are glad that having been justified for salvation by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now under the mercy of God? How many of you, though thankful you are saved and under the mercy of God, would like to know how to receive additional mercy from Christ? When you have to stand before Him to give an account of yourselves since the day you were saved. You see, there are two divine courts spoken of in Scripture. There's the great white throne judgment, in which unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. Because having sinned against God, they rejected God's plan of salvation provided for them in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also the Bema Seat judgment of believers. King Solomon warned believers about this divine judgment in his book of Ecclesiastes. He said these words, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad." Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in his epistle to the Corinthians. "For we must all appear before the judgment or bema seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5, 10. And Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, "Knowing therefore the terror or cause to fear the Lord, we persuade men." That doesn't sound to me that Paul thought the future judgment of the believer will be a piece of cake. Does it you? While the believer does not need to fear being cast into the lake of fire, he still needs to have a healthy fear of the Lord in contemplating his future judgment. Because as the Scripture declares, the believer could suffer loss of all future reward. 1 Corinthians 3. Even though the believer is under the mercy of God for salvation, he will still need additional mercy when giving a personal account of his life to Christ. In other words, the believer too will have his day in court. That's the title of my sermon, The Believer's Coming Day in Court. It is this day in court for the believer that is being spoken of by the Apostle James in chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there. In James chapter 2, he speaks of those who will be judged not by the Mosaic law, but of those believers who will be judged by Christ's new covenant, he calls the perfect law of liberty, in verse 12. What will be at stake is not the believer's salvation, but rather his reward or loss of reward upon Christ's return to this earth to establish God's kingdom. Chapter 2 can be easily divided into two sections, both dealing with the same topic. In verses 1 through 13, James discusses the failure of these believers to demonstrate compassion and mercy in their conduct and the accountability they will face in their coming day of court. And then in verses 14 to 26, James discusses God's requirement to justify a believer for future rewards in Christ's coming millennial kingdom. Would you bow with me and ask God's blessing as we seek His blessing upon His word to our hearts? Father, this is a sobering and yet comforting passage of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that I apply it to my life every day. This is written to us believers. And I pray that we'll be encouraged to be Christ-like in the way we treat one another and unbelievers. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. James has been speaking of the need to demonstrate one's faith in a pure way in chapter 1, verse 27. And in that verse he speaks of the believer manifesting pure religion by showing mercy to widows and orphans in their affliction. In continuing that topic of compassion and mercy in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, James declares that these believers will be held accountable for their failure to demonstrate compassion and mercy. Their failure to show compassion in their assembly is spoken of in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let us read together. My brethren, this is written to Christian brethren, as we discover in chapter 1. These are Jewish Christians. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The word respect of persons means to show partial treatment towards one over another. In other words, to discriminate between believers. And he talks about a way that they're showing disrespect. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring. The Greek word for assembly is the word synagogue, and it's for this reason and others that some believe that James is the earliest book written in the New Testament. These are Jews who've been scattered from Israel because of persecution for Christ, much of it led by Saul of Tarsus. And so they're scattered abroad, and you can see that when they would go into the foreign land of Gentiles, Gentiles didn't like immigrants and certainly wouldn't like immigrant Jews, and most of all, immigrant Christian Jews. And so they would establish synagogues, places of assembly that would attract Jews, at least who would respect their race and not discriminate against them. And so he says, if there come one unto your assembly, a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, just the opposite, shows that he has need. He cannot really help the synagogue financially. And you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, or the, that's an old King James English word to describe a person who has the kind of money that can buy better clothes, have a better lifestyle financially. You have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, oh, okay, stand, not even sit, stand thou here, there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? You can understand why these Jews would be tempted to show favoritism towards somebody that would visit their assembly with financial means. I myself have been a church planter, and therefore, while I had no mission board, strictly by faith, then you can believe that I paid attention to somebody coming to the church who looked like they had something. So it's very tempting to say, oh, come over here. Let me introduce you to so-and-so. And pick out the people I wanted to introduce them to. Oh, by the way, how about sitting next to them during the service? After the service, gather around the influential people to show kindness to them, to hopefully to attract them to the assembly. But the last thing the preacher needs in a situation like that is someone else with need. And so it was so easy to show discrimination. And I have an idea that we do that sometimes in our churches. Do you not think that? I remember when I was a preacher boy, a preacher came and told us not to spend time witnessing to children because they can't put money in the plate. He was a fundamentalist. Something didn't strike right in my heart when he said that. There's the philosophy that's been popularized today in a lot of churches about targeting. A gentleman wrote a popular book with regard to targeting who you want to minister to in the community and making sure that your mission statement excludes anyone else but only is targeted toward them. And isn't it interesting that he felt led to minister to people in the upper middle class? Isn't it interesting that he picked an area of town which you had $100,000 homes, and back then that was a lot of money? No, there's a lot of ways that we today are guilty, even as believers, in showing this kind of preferential treatment. Not only their failure to show compassion in their assembly, but their failure then to demonstrate the Christian faith. In James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, their failure to demonstrate their Christian faith. In James 2, 5 through 7. In what way are they failing to demonstrate their Christian faith? Well, in failing to evaluate people on the basis of Christ's values. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? He's reminding them of what he said back in chapter 1. Would you turn back there? In chapter 1, in verse 9 through 11, who's more inclined to trust God and depend upon God every day? The poor or the rich? He says, verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's going to be promoted, exalted. But the rich in that he's made low, because like the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. But blessed is the man that through persevering faith endures testings. For when he is tried, he will receive that not life, the crown of life, reward, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so they have demonstrated their failure to demonstrate their Christian faith by failing to evaluate people on the basis of Christ's values. Aren't you glad Christ does not value us on the basis of our financial status? He looks at the heart. And his value and his estimation of people is different. Notice the contrast with verse 4. Are ye not partial in yourselves and become judges of harmful, evil thoughts? In other words, you're evaluating people as they come into their assembly for how you think they might help you rather than how you might help them. Another way they fail to demonstrate their Christian faith is in failing to remember who it was that persecuted them for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6 and 7, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before their judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? This is the reason, back in chapter 1 of James, that he's writing to these Jews who are scattered abroad, 12 tribes of Israel. scattered abroad, kicked out of their land, taken to court by the rich who could use the courts to get what they want, and accuse them of being unfaithful to Judaism by accepting Christ and confiscating their homes and their property and kicking them out of their own country. And James is reminding them, in your discrimination with people who come into your assembly, you're forgetting who it was that oppressed you. You're forgetting what you've been through yourself. And so James goes on to point out that their failure is also to uphold Christ's royal law by not showing mercy. Make no mistake about it, James says in verses 8 through 11, that Christ's royal law for the believer today is still to love one's neighbor as himself. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now, Jesus was simply summarizing on earth that if you fulfilled this part of the requirement, you wouldn't need any other laws telling you how to behave. And isn't that the joy of the new covenant? Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, enables us to love one another and to show His love. It's supernatural. We're selfish people by nature. But we have the privilege of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to make us different. Yet their prejudice against the poor coming in the church or the assembly is sin against Christ's royal law, verse 9 says. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Someone will say, oh, okay, I admit that I might not be showing a lack of compassion towards my brother. But for the most part, I'm doing all right. At least I'm not committing murder, have I? I've not committed adultery, have I? And James gives his answer to that excuse in verse 10 through 11. He informs such believers that they should not make the mistake of thinking that they can get by with prejudicial conduct towards a believer who visits their assembly, even if that's their only offense. For he says in verse 10 and 11, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, thou shalt not kill or murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you're still a transgressor of the law. In other words, you can't pick and choose which part of God's laws you can want to obey. And so, James then is reproving these believers. And the reason he's reproving them is because he knows that believers too will have their day in court, that they will be held accountable for their conduct as believers. And so he points out in verses 12 and 13 their failure in light of their coming day in court. He talks about in verse 12 the divine law by which they will be judged. Let's read verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. My brother-in-law, a number of years ago, one of my younger brother-in-laws, got in trouble. Was written some type of minor offense. I think I was married to Shirley at the time, maybe engaged. But he asked me to go to court with him. I guess he wanted some moral support. And this was in Hazard, Kentucky. The name itself sounds pretty terrible. And we went in the courtroom, and there's about 100 people there, and my brother-in-law had to wait his turn to be called before the judge. I'll never forget that judge. He's still alive. He had red mustache, and his lips quivered, and almost put the fear of God in you just to stand before him. And before my brother-in-law was called up there, there was an older gentleman called up to stand before the judge, and he said, what is the charge? And the clerk read the charge. He said to the gentleman, sir, do you plead guilty or innocent? Not guilty. And the man replied, guilty, Your Honor. The judge said, do you have a lawyer to represent you? He said, no, Your Honor. Do you want the court to appoint a lawyer for you? He said, no, Your Honor. The judge looked at him and said, well, if you plead guilty and you have no lawyer and you reject a court-appointed lawyer, do you realize I could sentence you right now? He said, yes, Your Honor. Then how do you plead? Guilty, Your Honor. I'll never forget what the judge did. He looked down, took the gavel, looked back at the man and said, well, sir, unfortunately for you, the laws of Kentucky will change in 2 weeks. But right now, the minimum sentence I can give you is. Wow, the light turned on. I learned as a Christian that it matters what law you're judged under. You see, a law is a law because it has judgments, not just commandments. There are two laws by which God is going to judge man. The unbeliever is going to be judged by the moral law of God written in his conscience, as revealed to Moses many years later and written down, but it's still in his conscience, and God will judge them by the secrets of their own heart. Under that law, there's no blessing, only cursing. And Paul says in Galatians that those who would try to be justified for salvation by keeping of the law, there's only cursing. And he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things therein to do them. Want to take your chances? But then for those of us who've been saved, God has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. That doesn't mean we're lawless. The same blood by which we're redeemed from our offenses against the law that could have condemned us, we're placed under the blood of the new covenant, in which we celebrate with communion continually. This is the blood of the New Testament, or the new covenant, that we celebrate as believers. Which sounds better to you? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things therein to do them, or this promise, I will have mercy upon them in their unrighteousness. How many of you as Christians are glad God still has mercy upon Christians after you are saved and still sin? That doesn't mean you get by. Mercy doesn't mean you get by. It just means you don't get what you could have gotten under the other law. So I ask you again, fellow believer, and don't raise your hands. How many of you, though thankful that you're saved and under the mercy of God, would like to know how to receive additional mercy from Christ when you have to stand before Him and give an account of yourselves from the time you were saved? Well, the Apostle James gives us the answer in verse 13. Let's read verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Wow. Does this make you uncomfortable, believer? I'm sure it did in the hearts of those to whom James is writing. But should we be surprised at this? Did not the prophet Micah remind the nation Israel of God's requirement for them as his people? When he said, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Did not Jesus say the same in the famous Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the merciful for what? They shall receive mercy. Did not Jesus urge the Jews to show compassion upon the poor, that God would pay them back in the day of resurrection? In Luke 14, 12 through 14, he said, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, or invite you to their house, and pay you back, a recompense be made to thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. Why? Because they cannot pay you back. They cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And is it not with this thought in mind that the Apostle Paul prays for additional mercy on Onesiphorus. Would you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1? 2 Timothy chapter 1. And he utters a prayer for Onesiphorus. He says, when he stood before Caesar in Rome, he says in verse 15, "This thou knowest, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." And here's Paul's prayer. "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Paul's not praying for Onesiphorus to get saved, but he's still praying for additional mercy, because Onesiphorus was Christ-like in his treatment of Paul. This is not the social gospel. This is not a way of salvation. But it is a way believers are to exemplify their Christian faith in the way they treat one another. Paul writes to the Galatians, "As ye therefore have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those who believe." Having criticized these believers for their lack of showing mercy and having warned them about their future day in court, when they will give a personal account to Christ at the Bema Seat judgment, James now discusses God's requirement to justify believers for receiving future rewards in Christ's coming millennial kingdom. Now, I know that the last half of James is a controversial chapter, portion. But I don't think there need to be any controversy over it. Even Martin Luther did not appreciate the book of James, because he thought that James is talking about the same thing that Paul was talking about in Romans. I don't think he's talking about what Paul's talking about. James gives an illustration of how faith without works will not profit the believer when he faces the Lord in judgment he's just spoken of. And then he gives three illustrations of how faith manifested in one's works will profit the believer in his coming day in court. James, first of all, points out how that faith without works will not profit the believer. He gives another illustration of a believer's lack of compassion and mercy in verses 14 through 17. "What doth it profit, my brethren," that is, profit you, when you face the judgment mentioned in verses 12 and 13. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can his faith save him?" He's not talking about salvation from hell. He's talking about salvation in the sense of being delivered from being held accountable for things that he knows he's guilty of, for which it could cost him reward. Well, God's going to require faith in deeds at that time. That's what he's going to evaluate for reward. He goes on to say, "If a brother or sister be naked," I would say that's pretty destitute, wouldn't you say? They don't have clothes, even to cover their body. "And if a brother or sister be destitute of daily food," they don't even know where the next meal is coming from. "And one of you Christians say, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them those things which are needful for the body. What doth it profit?" And I would add there, what doth it profit you when you stand before God to give an account? "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." He's going to explain what he means by dead in the last verse. He gives a stern rebuke for a believer's failure to have a healthy fear of God in verses 18 to 20. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without my works, and I will show thee thy faith, my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The demons," the Greek says, "also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, foolish man, a man lacking understanding with regard to his own judgment, that faith without works is dead." He gives these believers a stern rebuke for not having a healthy fear of God. How would you like to have the demons' manifestation of their faith be compared to your lack of manifestation in yours. The demons believe in God and they tremble. And yet there are believers who believe in God and are saved but don't tremble. And they act like it in their daily life. They lack a healthy fear of God. So James gives a stern rebuke. But on the other hand, faith with works will profit the believer. In that day, he gives the first illustration of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. Let's read verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? James is speaking of the second time God justified Abraham when he offered up Isaac upon the altar. He's not speaking of the first time God justified him. The word justify is a legal term. It's used technically for a verdict that is rendered by a judge toward a defendant. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, it says, if there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, the judges may judge them, that is, render a verdict. Then they shall justify the righteous on the right hand and condemn the wicked or guilty on the other. Now, Abraham was justified twice by God. The first time he was justified by God was in a land near Kuwait, Ur of Chaldees. God justified him because he simply believed God, the true God and creator of us all. God then called him to go to a land. Abram's dad was an idolater. He was not a true believer. And Romans chapter 4 explains how people were justified in those days, like Abraham. Abraham believed that God could justify the ungodly. How could he do that? Well, David expressed the same kind of faith, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God will impute righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, the Hebrew word for atone. Abraham believed in blood atonement. Abraham didn't believe in his own works that God could justify him. And when it says Abram believed God and it was counted him for righteousness in Genesis 15, though I'm not an expert in Hebrew, I was told at Dallas Seminary that that is really the preterite tense in the Hebrew. Now, Abraham had believed in the Lord because at that time, Abraham wasn't demonstrating much faith. You see, my friend, when you're saved, God justifies you by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from any works. Period. I was justified by God when I was 6 years old and I didn't know a bit of theology. Aren't you glad? I think all three of our speakers last week were saved at the age of 5. You don't have to be a Bible college graduate to get saved. And my friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I would say to you what I said to my brother-in-law, the same young man I mentioned earlier, when I said, when are you going to accept Christ as your Savior? And he said, when I get ready. There's some things I need to get straightened out. And I looked at him and smiled and said, Floyd, have you ever heard of the song, Just As I Am, Without One Plea? But that thy blood was shed for me. And thou bidst me just simply come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. My friend, Jesus will justify you on the basis of His goodness, not yours. And He'll justify you on the basis of His blood covering your sins. You're saved by faith minus works, period. Works has nothing to do with Abraham's second justification. But it had a lot to do with his first justification, but it had a lot to do with the second justification. Many years later, far from Iraq and Kuwait, probably about 50 years later at least, God justified Abraham a second time. But this time it was for Abrahamic blessings yet to be fulfilled, not salvation. And this time it wasn't just faith, nor was it works without faith. It had to be faith manifested in his works. And he did so when he offered up Isaac. I wish I had time to go into that, but I don't. It must be a strong, persevering faith manifested by the believer in his works if he expects to be rewarded by God. And if you go back and read what the angel of the Lord told Abraham when he did this, as recorded in Genesis 22, 16 through 18, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, Abraham, and hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." There's not one word in there about saving him. It's blessing. He gives the second illustration of Rahab, a converted Gentile. I like that because the father of the Jewish race, Abraham, and then Rahab, certainly not justified on the basis of her lifestyle in the past, is going to be not only justified for salvation, but justified for future reward. And this brings both Jew and Gentile blessed on the same basis. God's no respecter of persons. And so he says in chapter 2, he says about Rahab, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers, the spies, and sent them another way." Rahab risked her life to save these spies because she already believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he concludes with the third illustration, the human body. You see, when you look at a body that has deceased in the casket, that body is unprofitable. Can't do a thing. You know why? The spirit has left. It takes both for the body to be profitable. And so in the same way, when being rewarded in our day in court as believers, it takes faith manifested in our works. Faith alone will not profit us any more than the human body profits without the human spirit. So, I have preached on a believer's coming day in court. James is not speaking of a believer's justification for salvation in chapter 2 at all. Rather, he's speaking of a believer's justification for future reward in Christ's coming kingdom. I have two questions to ask you again, and this time you can raise your hand. How many of you are glad that you're already in the mercy of God because you're saved? I hope you could raise your hand. Second question. How many of you, knowing that you'll give an account to God for all of your actions since the day you were saved, not only for the things you did wrong, but also for the good things you should have done and did not do, how many of you would like to receive additional mercy in that day? I want to tell you how I do this in my life. I've been saved a long time. I've been saved 60 years. There's no way I could go back and undo everything I've done or said wrong. I've applied 1 John 1:9 to confess my sins when God revealed it to me. They'll never be mentioned again. But God still is going to bring every work. The things that I don't know about, the things that I didn't confess, He's going to bring to me. And I don't mind telling you, I want to look and see mercy in His eyes. And He'll say, "Well, Dan, yeah, you failed me in a lot of ways, didn't you? But now over here I see where you showed my Christ-like compassion toward others. I saw how you did this and did this and did this. You were not selfish, you were a servant. You were a servant in sharing the gospel with people. You were a servant in helping meet physical needs of people. Not to get saved, but because you are saved. Thank you for representing me before man." I want to hear my Savior say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And if you want to have that said about you, my Christian friend, then let us demonstrate our faith in our deeds. Let us show others by our acts of compassion and mercy upon others that we are indeed servants who love God's word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, how convicting it is. Find your way, as only the Holy Spirit can do, to write it in our hearts and bring about change in our lives. I pray in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.